To Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We're going to read verse number 1. Down through verse number 12, if you want to follow along with me as I read. Acts 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Sosthenes and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychius and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. I have never preached a message on somebody falling asleep in church, but that is not to say I have not experienced the same, both personally and from Paul's perspective as well, right? Although nobody has died, and I certainly have never brought anybody back to life. Nonetheless, when we look at this passage and start to think through what is happening here, I think we can understand a theme of encouragement that is there. Every one of us appreciate people in our lives who have encouraged us. As I even start talking about encouragement, you probably can think of somebody or somebody comes to mind that is a major encourager or has been an encouragement to you. And I think one of the things that we find as we look at this passage is an emphasis upon encouragement. But we've all probably experienced a time or two when someone's attempts at encouragement fell flat and simply didn't work. There was a young couple that were very much in love, and they were getting married. However, the bride was very nervous about the big occasion. And so the pastor who was marrying them chose a verse that he felt would be an encouragement to them. And the verse was 1 John chapter 4, verse number 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. That's a great verse, right? A lot of truth there. And so he asked the best man to read it during the ceremony, and he told the young man to read 1 John 4:18. But he did not think that the young man might not know the difference between the Gospel of John and the first letter of John. And so during the service, the best man stood up to read the passage in the ceremony, and the pastor had kind of set it up by saying that he felt this was a very good verse for the bride in particular, that he would say more about it later in the service. But he stood up and read John 4:18. Anybody know what that says? That says this: the fact is, you have had 5 husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Well, his attempt at encouragement did not go well. That created some problems. Now, I'm not sure if that really happened, because it's like, really? I read it on the internet, so of course it's true. I mean, it is quite a coincidence that 1 John 4:18 and John 4:18 are so radically different, right? But it seems too good to actually have happened, so that's my skepticism coming out. You know, three times in this passage, Luke uses a word that is translated often, usually, in fact, encouragement or encouraging. You can see there in your Bible, if you look, chapter 20, verse number 1, the ESV translates it encouraging. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them. Then verse 2, when he had gone through these regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. And then all the way down in verse number 12, we see it again. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little, and it's the same word, comforted, not a little, encouraged. It's that same word that was actually used for the Holy Spirit, right? Or at least a form of it. The Holy Spirit is our paraclete. He is our comfort, our encouragement. Jesus said, I need to go away so that the paraclete could come. And that's part of the comfort that comes from God. Is a spiritual comfort. And part of what Paul is doing here in this missionary journey is he is seeking to encourage the people that are there. You know, the truth is the spread of the gospel ought to be a partnership of encouragement. And I want to encourage ourselves with that concept this morning. And so we're asking the question, how can we be encouraged as we spread the gospel? And I want to give you three areas that we can find encouragement through partnership in spreading the gospel. And the first is this, that we find that encouragement comes from partnering together in God's goals. That we can be encouraged when we partner together in the goals of God. And we see this happening right away in verse number 1 of chapter 20, where it says, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Partnering together in God's goals. If you remember, maintaining the goal in Ephesus is what's happening, because you remember the uproar that was led by Demetrius, the silversmith, where they had gathered together. He had got everybody all agitated about Paul and the other missionaries in Ephesus. They had been there for 2 years teaching and preaching. And he got everybody worked up about the fact that his trade, his source of income, was diminishing. And because of that, they had this big event that occurred, right? And they all went to the theater there in Ephesus, and they were all concerned about the temple of Artemis and worship of Artemis. And specifically, they were looking to pin the blame on Paul. And the goal of those believers was centered in Ephesus upon witnessing about Jesus. And since that was their goal, no one turned against Paul. And I think it's good for us just to understand that, at least as Luke records it. I'm not saying that there was nobody who said, you know what, maybe we should just give them Paul and they'll stop persecuting us, right? There very well could have been somebody like that. But Luke doesn't record it that way. Luke instead puts it in the context of everybody still is maintaining the vision. They're following the goal. And so even after this dangerous uproar, which likely terrified the two guys that were involved, because look at Acts chapter 19, verse number 29, that we see them brought there, right? Verse 28 for context, it says, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them two guys who were not Paul, right? So these are definitely witnessing, definitely they're serving the Lord in Ephesus, but yet they weren't the ones that were supposed to be targeted. Can you imagine being one of these guys? Maybe you're Gaius, maybe you're Aristarchus, and you are pulled into this theater, surrounded by this mob. They're very upset. This uproar is happening. You see Alexander stand up and try to distance the Jews from the whole situation. And they chant for 2 hours, great is Artemis, great is Artemis, great is Artemis. And you think, this is not going to end well, right? This is a real problem. And yet, after all of that, it ceases. And what happens? Paul sends for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departs. I love the fact that Paul here is focused upon reminding them of their goal. That Paul isn't saying, I need to get out of town as soon as possible, right? In fact, he was prevented from going to the theater by people that were there. Paul wanted to go there. He says, they've got Gaius, they've got Aristarchus, I'm going to go there too. And they're like, no, Paul, you're not, because that's going to be a problem. And so they keep Paul from going, and he doesn't leave immediately. He recognizes that it's probably time to move on, but first he gathers them all together. And what do you think his message is? Continue to preach Christ and him crucified. Continue to witness about Jesus. Don't give up the faith. He encourages them to continue to embrace God's goal. And I think it'd be very tempting to have a little bit of a different focus, right? To say, listen, maybe my goal should be live to fight another day. Maybe my goal should be a little self-preservation. Maybe my goal should be I should change my message a little bit so that the acceptance is more there. Maybe we're not reaching enough people, so I should water something down. Right? But it doesn't, none of that, right? I mean, this is like the encouragement is centered upon the goal that they had. I think it's important for us to recognize that when we want to partner together well, we need to be partnering together for the right reasons. Goals are crucial. And embracing the goal of God is the very best kind of partnership. As I was sitting here thinking about different goals and people who partnered together well for specific goals, I was reminded of a book we read in book club, right? We read The Boys Who Challenged Hitler, Knud Pedersen and the Churchill Club by Philip House. And in that story, it begins with the kind of lightning occupation of Denmark in April 9th, 1940 by Nazi Germany. And they were coming into Denmark under the guise of making Denmark a protectorate of Germany. And 14-year-old Knud Pedersen's family was living in Denmark's third largest city. And Denmark was not the only country invaded in early April. The Nazis also invaded Norway. But you had one significant difference. The Norwegians valiantly fought back against the Nazis, while Denmark quietly and quickly conceded to the German army. But Hitler needed all of Scandinavia, right? Denmark provided a route to transport the iron ore needed in the manufacture of weapons from Sweden, which was neutral, and Norway, and it was necessary that he occupied all of them. And so here is this 14-year-old, Knud Pedersen, and he is interested mostly at that point in his life in drawing and painting. He never paid much to a politics or war, but from the newspaper, him and his brother, Jens, they learned of the resistance put up by the Norwegians and the high price that they paid for that resistance. And they look at their own countrymen and they're ashamed. And they think, we should have done more. And so here are these young men, right? And they form a group, a bunch of boys. And they form an RAF club after the British flyers that they idolized. And riding bicycles and striking even in daylight, they begin to vandalize signage and clip communication lines of Nazi German occupied people who are occupying, right? And they manage to escape identification. And then as the story continues, the family is moved to a place that was near a strategically important airfield, and it gives them a chance to organize again. And this time, they reach out to friends, and they're very cautious about who they gather around them, but they end up having another group of young men like themselves, and they call themselves the Churchill Club in honor, of course, of Winston Churchill. And they divide themselves into three groups, one that would look after propaganda, one that would look after technical things, and one that would look after sabotage. And the propaganda department painted blue versions of the Nazi swastika with arrows shooting out the top of each arm like thunderbolts. And so they would go around and they would paint that on German cars and barracks and headquarters, as well as stores and homes and offices that were owned by Danish sympathizers. And this was their propaganda arm. The technical group, their job was to produce bombs. And so these 14, 15, 16-year-olds were working to produce bombs. They had a boy in there who was good at physics. They nicknamed him the professor because in his school, they had given him the key to the physics lab. And he was taking material and using them to create bombs against the Germans. I mean, it's like, what are you guys doing? You're not adults. You can't do this. But they were organized around a central goal. And the sabotage department was focused on destroying German property, and their goal was to steal weapons, to weaponize themselves. And so you have this major part of the story where they managed to steal a German pistol. And it's a fascinating event as he talks about how the pressure was on and the immense amount of anxiety that followed. And then they had to determine what level are we going to take this? Because it's one thing to paint something on a sign. It's another thing to take a life. And they're faced with really tough decisions. But they had all the members to be a part of the Churchill Club had to commit a serious act of sabotage to join. And because they were so worried that the adults would not have the same goal, that they had a rule that there were no adults allowed. Well, Knud and his colleagues escalated activities and it inevitably caught the attention of their Nazi targets. And the boys were arrested. And they stood trial in a Danish court. And they were sentenced to terms in Danish state prison. And ultimately their exploits, now widely, if covertly published, among the Danes, were credited with helping to awaken that kind of national conscience and instigate the formation of more resistance cells. The adults woke up. Now you look at something like that, and you go, that's truly amazing, isn't it? It's a fascinating story to see these young people that got a hold of this greater vision. And so many times, it is the young people that have the ability to look beyond themselves and to see the greater goals that are there. It's that youth and that energy. And maybe there's some ignorance. Maybe there's some innocence. Maybe there's some idealism. Maybe they haven't gone through all of the hard knocks of life and realized what you're doing is really, really dangerous. What you're doing could get you killed or for sure will land you in prison if you get caught. And it will change the course of your life forever. Maybe there's a big chunk of that that's happening as well. But yet these boys had come to the point where they said, listen, it's a worthwhile cause. And you know, part of what Paul is doing in spreading the gospel is he is gathering together people around him that are catching the vision of God's glory, that understand that Jesus is offering salvation to all who would simply believe in him, that it's something that is not just earthbound, it's something that will extend way beyond this earth. It affects all of eternity. And he has caught that vision, and he wraps people around him who also catch that vision. And it forms a group, and it's crucial. It is a goal that's there. It's a partnership that is centered upon the goals of God. And it's crucial for us to recognize that this same kind of partnership is what we should be centered on as well. That it's that big, it's that grand, it's that important. That it's a lot bigger than just what happens here in this building. It's a lot bigger than what happens in just St. Francis. It's a lot bigger than all of that. And that the opportunity that we have to share the gospel and to talk about Jesus has an opportunity to change a person's life for eternity. I say, I don't know if I'm involved in anything that big. And I would say, dear friend, if you're a believer, you are. And I say, how should I partner together? Well, I say, we need to encourage each other in that. That sometimes we lose sight of it and our vision just gets really short-sighted and we forget about the grand things in which we're involved. And it becomes very small when it actually is very large. Friends, that's the church, right? That's what the church is about, is spreading the message of Jesus. So we see Paul look to continue that kind of goal-oriented partnership, first in Ephesus, that's verse number one, but then he wants to maintain that goal in Macedonia as well. Because he says at the end of verse 1, he departs for Macedonia. And in verse 2, when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement. There's no question that Paul understood that it's easy for that grand vision to diminish. And you and I know what that's like, don't we? Because it's really easy to get caught up in all of the small things that surround us. It's really easy to lose sight of the glory of God. It's really easy to forget that in interaction with one person at County Market or at Mansetti's or at your neighborhood can change someone's life for eternity. Eternity. And we need that encouragement to say, listen, what we're involved in is a high-stakes endeavor. That what we're involved in has the ability to affect so much more than we dare imagine. So what Paul does is he leaves Ephesus and he heads over to Macedonia. And you say, well, where is that? Okay, well, here's a very simple map, right? I had a nice topographical one, but it was really hard to read. And so I went with the, like, clarity rather than the beauty, right? Although this has different colors, which is fantastic. Okay, so here's Paul in Ephesus, right? And he leaves and he goes over here to Macedonia. And so what are we talking about? Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. This is the area that he's in. He, in fact, goes, we believe, as far as Lycrium. And you say, why do we believe that? Well, as he goes around there, he is traveling in that whole area. These are likely the summer months of AD 55. And so he's going around to each of these cities, to believers that are there, and he's likely going to reach out to as far as he can, to impact as many cities as he can. It's a perfect time for him to travel around and to do what? To encourage, to strengthen, to make sure that people are remembering what God has saved them for, right? To do his work. And we see in Romans 15, he makes what looks like a reference to this concept when he says, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Now, you think about the grand statement that he just made there, right? This is exactly what we're talking about. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Man, Paul had the ability to see clearly the long-term effects of what he was involved in. He says, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem, Syria, and all the way to Lycrium, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And he said, well, when was Paul ever there? And the answer is this time, right? He was there this time. So if we go back there, we can see this is where it is. It's way over here in Macedonia. So it's likely that that's when Paul does that. Now, what's interesting is Luke does not list any events which took place there. But he does record the purpose. Look again at verse 2. It says, when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement. Much encouragement. Now, let me just ask you the question as we think about this. What are your goals? What are your goals? We all have goals. Maybe as you're approaching summer, you're thinking of different things that you would like to get accomplished in the summer. So different projects that you'd like to have happen, maybe some vacation time that you want, maybe some time with family or friends that you have scheduled. And goals are good. Goals are powerful things. We need goals. But in the midst of that, we have to be asking that question, what about my spiritual goals? Or to put it another way, in what ways are you partnering with others to reach those spiritual goals? Think about what God has called you to. Remember that you need encouragement to continue to grow in those areas. So think about your personal growth, your relationship with God. It's one thing to say, well, I'll just grow by default, that as the water flows down the stream, then I will grow into a stronger and more complete image of Jesus Christ. And I'd say, well, There's some truth to that, but friends, the reality is that you could put things in your life that would cause for more growth, that if you embrace that greater goal, that you would have those opportunities. What about witnessing efforts? You know, again, this is a shameless plug for what we are doing on Wednesday nights, right? Because that's actually what we're doing. So there is no shame in me saying this is why we are trying to put before us all the opportunity to say, listen, let's be intentional, let's partner together well in reaching into some people's lives that God has brought into your life, right? To encourage each other in the fellowship nights, and also to reach into other people's lives in our neighboring nights. So our witnessing efforts, what are our goals? How am I using my time? But then even just care for others around you in a spiritual manner. Boy, I love how Paul is always, and I'm sure there's times he wasn't, right? But Scripture presents him as always being so focused upon other people that he's so interested in getting into their lives. He's so determined to help them grow that his interests are set aside, or maybe to put it more clearly, his interests are wrapped up in their interests. That he's interested in serving them because he knows how it actually draws him closer to the Lord. Now, this is what Jesus said as well, didn't he? When he says, if any man will gain his life, he needs to lose his life. And dear friends, if you truly love yourself, then you'll look to be about what Jesus is doing. You'll look to be about the gospel. Ministering to others, but also allowing them to minister to you. You know, we live in a society that values independence. And I'm a product of that. I love independence. I love being able to just rely on myself. And there's a huge component of sin in there, isn't there? Where it's like, I don't need you. Oh, wait, maybe I do. I probably do. Yeah, the truth is you would actually be a great help to me. But I have to get to the point where I'm humble enough to accept it. I have to be willing to let others minister to me. You say, but yeah, but then maybe you'll see my sin. Right. And we have that opportunity then to have somebody else grow me. Right? So what are your goals? How are you partnering with others? So how can we be encouraged as we spread the gospel? Partner together in God's goals, number one. Number two, partner together in God's growth. In God's growth. God has a unique way of growing people. And sometimes growth comes through confrontation. Because from here, what Paul does is he comes to Greece. And they say, what's in Greece? What's happening in Greece? So here he was up in Macedonia, and he's going to come down to Greece. And you know what's in Greece? Right here. Corinth. Corinth is in Greece. That is where he lands. And he stays there for 3 months. Look at the passage, verse number 2. When he had gone through these regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. He's actually staying in Corinth. And Luke doesn't mention that. But it's clear from other correspondence from Paul that that's what's happening in his life at this time. He has taken those summer months to travel around Macedonia, and now he takes the 3 months of winter to hunker down in Corinth. 3 months of winter. Wouldn't that be nice? 3 months of winter. Yeah, Tim's like, winter's not so bad, right? 3 months of winter. But think with me for a second. What's happening in Corinth? There's a lot of difficult things in Corinth. Corinth is not a place of rest and recuperation. Corinth is a place of confrontation, encouragement of a different kind. You know, from 2 Corinthians, we learned that Paul had written a letter to Corinth, and Titus brings in that letter. It's been dubbed the Epistle of Tears. We don't have it, right? We don't have it. But that's kind of what it's called, because it was a letter of confrontation. Paul talks about it a little bit, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I caused you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? And I wrote as I did in the Epistle of Tears, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you not out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So when we look at the order of these letters, 2 Corinthians was probably his second letter. The Epistle of Tears was probably his first letter, right? And so Paul has written that letter, and now he's writing 2 Corinthians. But here he is going to Corinth, and he's staying there for 3 months, and he is looking to give them encouragement. Now, Luke doesn't specifically say that he's giving them encouragement. He talks about that at Ephesus. He talks about it in Macedonia. But I think it's very clearly implied through this, because that's what's happening. And I believe it's good for us to realize that growth through confrontation is good and crucial for us. You know, Corinth was a mess. I mean, it had so many issues. And if there was going to be growth, then it was going to be some confrontational growth, some difficult conversations. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Oh, I didn't finish that verse. Sorry about that. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. Paul says, I did not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Hey, let me ask you this question. When was the last time that anyone has confronted you about anything spiritual? And if the answer to that question is, I don't really have anybody in my life that does that, can I encourage you that you need somebody like that? That you need somebody who is willing to actually have hard conversations with you? That's willing to say, listen, I see this in your life and this is a problem. And I'm telling you this not because I want to beat you with a stick, but because I love you. Because I want to actually help you. And you say, I don't have those kinds of friends. And I would say, if you don't, then you're missing out on the encouragement that comes from that kind of partnership. And that's a good partnership. So then what's the next question that I'm going to ask, right? Who do you do that for? Who are you willing to get into their life that way? You say, man, my relationship would have to be so strong to be able to confront someone like that. True. That's true. And so you got to build it. You can't just go around confronting people, right? That's not actually very Christ-like. But yet, if we have those kind of relationships, if we're building those kind of relationships, then we have the ability to challenge them. It's not easy. It's not pleasant. But it's good. It's really good. It's encouraging. It's growth. And we ought to have those kinds of people in our life. And you say, boy, I've kind of, pastor, I've spent my life avoiding those types of people. I don't want those. I just want nothing but smooth sailing. And I would say, then you're missing out on the growth that comes from God, right? That's God's growth. Because my biggest problem is not all the circumstances that surround me. My biggest problem is me. It's internal. It's my sin. And if I surround myself with people that never confront me, then I begin to think I don't have any sin. I become hardened in it. It's like what Paul is doing to the church at Corinth, you and I need to have in our life as well. So those questions I ask you, who do you have in your life who's willing to confront you in order to see you grow? And who are you willing to confront? Growth through confrontation, but then also growth through instruction. Through instruction. We see this take place later on in the passage. Verse number 7, we see it start to come out very clearly. So verse 7 says, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story, was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, taking him in his arms and said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. So let's just catch the picture. What's going on here? There's this group of people that is identified in verse number 4 all the way down to verse number 5. You say, who are those people? You can see the different areas that they're from. And likely what they are is they're the group that has come together to help Paul be accountable and to be representatives of the collection for Jerusalem that he has taken up. Remember it says that he determined to go to Syria? And what they're talking about? They're talking about Jerusalem. He's going to go to Jerusalem with what? The offering that Paul has been collecting for the church at Jerusalem. And all of these men that are gathered here are likely representatives of that. That they're going along with that money to be able to say, hey, we're representative of these churches, and we're going to present this money to the church at Jerusalem. And so that's likely what we're talking about. That's the group that we're talking about. But on the way to do that, they end up going to Troas, right? And Troas is that port town. And they stay there for 7 days waiting for the ship to show up for the departure of their ship. And so you think about what that would have looked like. The last day that they were there was a Sunday, the first day of the week, verse 7. On the first day of the week, they were gathered together to break bread. So this is really great for us to see, because we see here Luke talking about what church life looked like for them. You know, what's interesting is that we see the "we" picked up. Look at verse 6 to see this. Verse 5 says, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So Luke enters back into the picture. Before that, like look at verse 2, when he had gone through these regions. That's talking about Paul. Okay, so we have the first person plural that re-enters the picture, which means what? The author is joining the bandwagon. And so Luke re-enters into the equation, and we suddenly get a lot more detail that he's talking about. Paul went into this, and Paul went into that, but he wasn't there. Now he's here, and we get a ton more detail. We even hear about Eutychus. I don't know if we would have heard about Eutychus if Luke wasn't there, right? But we get to hear about Eutychus because Luke is now involved. So we sailed from Philippi, and in 5 days, we came to Troas. And so then he shares with us these details. The first day of the week, when we're gathered together to break bread. So remember the structure. How is this happening? Sunday was not set up like our Sunday, right? It wasn't a day that was set aside entirely for the worship of the Lord. That was Sabbath. That was Saturday. So the first day of the week was the first day of the week. What does your first day of the week look like? Work. Well, mine's a day off. It is, but your first day of the week is work. You go to work, right? And then they went to worship. And so it's nighttime. We're talking about agricultural society. They're going to work until the sun isn't shining anymore, and then they're going to meet together. And that's what's happening. And so they gather together. Why are they gathering together? Well, because it's what they do. Why? Because they are worshiping Jesus on the first day of the week, the day that he rose from the dead. And so this is a picture that we have of why we have moved our worship from Saturday, Sabbath, to Sunday, the day that we worship now, you know, the day that we are worshiping in. It's a great picture. It's a nice detail that Luke puts in here. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, likely this was a meal. And you say, wasn't that the Lord's Supper? And I would say probably the Lord's Supper grew out of the meal. It was very practical. They were getting together after work, and what were they doing? They were sharing a meal together. That feels a lot like the Lord's Supper when Jesus actually celebrated it, didn't it? Because what did they do? They got together in the upper room to eat food. That's what they did. Why? Well, because they were sharing life. They were communing. It wasn't like just getting together to worship. They lived together. It was part of what they're doing, is who they were. And I think it's very easy for us to lose sight of that. To think that it's just like getting together with this group a couple of times in the week. It's like, no, we're supposed to be like sharing life together. That's why breaking this bread is like it's a meal time. They're joining together in food because it's like this is family. It's family. And so that's what's happening. And you say, well, maybe they weren't required to be there. This was family. This wasn't about requirement. This wasn't like, you know, oh, you guys are meeting then. Well, we can't meet then. It's like, we want to meet then. That's great. It's like, I'm so glad we're able to meet then. Why? Because the family's getting together. And when the family gets together, let's get together with them. Do you feel like sometimes church doesn't feel that way? That sometimes it's more like just a requirement or a rule or just something you're supposed to do. It's not family getting together. And it's like, well, I just like to not do it sometimes. Now, maybe your own family sometimes feels that way. But many times it's not. You're like, I love those people. I want to get together with them. And you say, well, I don't know if I feel that way about my church family. And I would say, then the issue is your love for them. And if you change that, you'll want to get together with them. You'll want to spend time with them. Because it's a delight, it's a joy. That's what's happening for them. And so what do? They all get together, and Paul begins to preach. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. Thank you, Luke, for the clarity. And we can catch, you know, the image of it as well, right? But Paul is waxing eloquent. Why is Paul so long-winded? What's his deal? And I would say his deal was, he loved them, and he knew that he had the truth, and he wanted to share the truth with them. And so they're all gathered together. It doesn't mean that it wasn't hard for some of them, but they're hanging on every last minute of it. They're enjoying it, and we can catch that picture, right? It's a warm spring evening. The room is on the third floor. And it's filled with lamps. These are torches. Isn't that an interesting detail that Luke puts in there? Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. Why does he put that in there? A lot of torches. And what are the torches doing? They're burning. And what's happening to the oxygen? Just getting consumed in this upper room by the torches. And where's Eutychus? By the window, trying to get some air. And it's just an open window standing out there. In fact, I put, I should have done that. I didn't. Man. Okay. Did I not put it in here? Oh, there it is. Finally. I put it in the wrong spot. This is the actual room. No, it's not. This is a dwelling house with three floors. It's in Rome, right? So it'd be similar. It'd be a picture of what it would look like. And so you can see the open window that was there. You can imagine Eutychus up there in the upper room. And there he is, and he is very drowsy. He probably worked throughout the day. It's in the evening. It's hot, and this guy is just talking and talking. Likely, he moved to the window so that he could stay awake, and he was still struggling, right? That's likely what happens. And so as he's talking, he falls into a deep sleep. Thank you, Luke, for that. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead, right? Paul goes down, he raises him from the dead. And then what does Paul do? He says, all right, we better go home. No, they like get back together. He's like, hey, we still haven't eaten yet. So Paul did all of this before they ate. I mean, he was speaking till midnight before they ate. And so then he kills a guy, raises him from the dead, and then he says, hey, we should probably eat some food. He says, I don't know about you guys, I'm going to be on a ship, so I can just go to sleep. And they're like, you know what? We don't get to spend time with you all that often, so you know what? We're all in. And he continues to talk with them until daybreak. What do they got to do on Tuesday? I mean, Monday. They can our calendar. What do they got to do on Monday? Go back to work. It's the second day of the week. But they're like, we want what Paul has. What did Paul have? He had this. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's what Paul had. He had the word. They were thirsty. They were hungry. And they had embraced what Jesus said. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I'd say, would to God that I had their passion for the word all the time. There's moments, there's shining spots in Steve's life, but there's great areas of drought. It's like, Lord, I need this. I need that partnership that comes through growth with instruction. I'd say that's part of what the church is intended to do. We could ask the question, what were the parents of Eutychus thinking that they kept him up so late, a young man like that? So they were thinking that they loved this young man and that Paul had something that was worth a lot more than a few hours of sleep. Ah, that's powerful. So what do you think of God's word? What do you really think of God's word? Does your life reflect what you think? Hey, dear friends, we have God's word abundantly. But are you using it? Is it part of your life? If you've fallen into that habit of not letting it soak into your soul, can I just encourage you to embrace the growth that comes with that instruction? Get back into the word of God. So how can we be encouraged as we spread the gospel? We want to partner together in God's goals. We want to partner together in God's growth. We also want to partner together in God's grace. Because we saw there how Eutychus dies and Paul brings him back to life. At least that appears to be what he's talking about. There might be somebody who says what Paul did is he got involved in artificial respiration. And he was like an EMT of sorts. And that when it says he bent over him, look at verse 10, but Paul went down and bent over him and taking him in his arms said, do not be alarmed, for life is in him. That what Paul did is he laid himself on his body and he gave him mouth to mouth. I've actually read somebody who said that's what happened. Say, where did Paul learn that technique? I think that came along a little bit later. Number two, that doesn't appear at all to be what the reference is, because we're actually reminded of Old Testament examples of this, aren't we? Elijah and Elisha, that did the same type of thing. And I have to believe that's what Paul was thinking as the power of God went through him. But we could ask the question, why did Luke put this? There's the house. Why did Luke put this in here? Why did he put it in here? You might say, well, because it happened. I'd say, well, so did a lot of other things. I mean, remember, we talked about a bunch of months in Macedonia that weren't recorded. We talked about a bunch of time he spent at Corinth that wasn't recorded, right? So why did he put this in? There's a lot that was left out in other areas. You say, well, Luke was there, and that's true. But I think it was also to intentionally parallel Paul to Jesus. You know, we have a literary element here of Jesus who was on his way to Jerusalem that was ultimately God's will for him, but would result in his death. And Paul is following that same path. That God is bringing him back to Jerusalem, even though Paul wanted to go to Spain. And God is directing him back to Jerusalem, which will ultimately result in his death. Not in the same way, but same end result. Both of them are capable of miraculous things, including raising someone from the dead. Both of them were simply servants of Yahweh, that their life was God's. And so they embraced what he had. But I think also to show the comfort of God's grace and what it provides. That in the midst of serving him, there is that comfort that comes from the grace of God. You know, you think about what God could have done. God could simply have stopped it from happening. Rather than causing this whole kerfuffle, this could be that God would just not let him fall. Couldn't God have done that rather than raise him from the dead? I mean, certainly he could have done that, but clearly he decided to provide them comfort through it. God could also have let him die, but he clearly thought it brought him more glory to do it this way. You know, if he had allowed him to die, wouldn't we still embrace the notion that his death would have been the thing that would bring more glory to God? It would have been harder. It would have been painful. We would have said, let God's will be done. You know, we ought not expect only good things to happen when we live in the midst of a sin-cursed world. And I think that's really easy for us to do, isn't it? To say, if I love Jesus, then only good's going to occur. And I'd say, now, wait a second. That day's coming. That day's coming. But that day is not here. And that even the hard things, the difficult things, the painful things, the really, really deep, painful things, they remind us that one day there's going to be someone who will make all things right. But if nothing ever goes wrong, then there's no need for it to be made right. This world will produce evil. It's only what God has in store that has the absence of evil. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Now just pause and think about this. We're talking about the future and what God has in store and how everything that's wrong will be made right. But what's going to make that right? The very presence of God. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. You know, believer, you and I have the comfort of God's grace because we have the presence of grace. That God himself is with us. He dwells with us now. And so they were able to experience the grace of God because they were in the presence of God. They were there. They saw Eutychus raised from the dead. And it wasn't because they decided it was too late and they needed to go home. It's because they were where God was at. And sometimes we look and say, I want to see God do amazing things all around me, but we're never doing what God calls us to do. So how come God doesn't do anything miraculous? And I would say, start doing more what God calls you to do. You will see more of God's grace. You say, look at all the missionaries that used to go out and God would do amazing things. And how come that doesn't happen anymore? And I would simply tell you, it does. You just may not see it because we're not involved in doing it. But if you do it, you will see it. There is nothing more amazing than to see someone who despises God be broken by the Spirit of God. And he says, now I want to follow God. And you go, how do you go from going this direction to that direction? And the only answer is, it's a miracle. That God changed them from the inside out. And suddenly, they're going in a completely different direction. That's the grace of God. You say, I want to see more of that. And I would say, if you want to see more of that, partner with God. Just be involved in his work. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And what happens? He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be there as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Friends, that's our God. That's who he is. I'm not saying that he's going to cause that to happen for us now. But the more I'm around him, the more I will see it. And the more confident I will be that it's coming. The more I'm around the God of grace, the more I will experience the grace of God. And if I live apart from the God of grace, then I will miss out on seeing and experiencing the grace of God. It doesn't come from anywhere else. It's God's grace. That's where it comes from. Now, all along this message, I've been directing some questions to you. So rather than reviewing them all, let me just play off them all by simply asking the question, are you experiencing the encouragement that comes from good partnership? In what way has God been speaking to you today? In what area has he identified and said, hey, what about this? Let's close in a word of prayer. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to see encouragement that comes from partnering with your goals, your growth, with your grace. Lord, I pray that you would drive home that point in our lives, that you would identify those areas that you would like us to partner better with you, with others that you have called out. And Father, through it all, may you help us to be encouraged, and may we have opportunity to encourage others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you stand.